Good morning, church. We've been to a Messianic Jewish church, and sometimes when they begin to teach the scriptures, they take their, you know, their robe and they put it over as a symbol of humility. And as we look into the arrest and the trial of our Lord, I feel like doing that in a figurative way, because we're entering a space where we're thinking about the very heart of the servant king that we've just sung about. The biblical story is creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. And the redemption, the third step in that great story that we're living in, all comes down to this suffering and this trial, this unjust treatment of the King of Kings, the very one who created the world, the very one who upholds the universe. This is our King. Father, I pray that you will be with us as we go through the facts of the arrest and trials of Jesus leading up to his crucifixion. I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to be in reverent awe of who Jesus is and His willingness to obey you all the way to the cross. Thank you, Father, that even at the end he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Thank you that Jesus, though he had the power to stop things at any time, chose not to do that and go all the way to the point of death, even on a cross. Lord, help us to get our facts right so that we can think clearly about the events that took place 2,000 years ago that are very important for our eternal future and our redemption. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, church, what we're going to do is we're going to put on our lawyer hat. And I want us to walk through the facts of what took place on that day 2,000 years ago, really should say night. As you know, from your study of John, that from John 13 to 17, Jesus is with the 12, and then Judas, Satan enters Judas, and he leaves. And then Jesus continues to teach the disciples, telling them that he has to go away and then come back and then go away again, and that he's going to be away a long time. But let not your hearts be troubled, because I'm going to send the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit, who will indwell you and give you joy and power until I come again the second time. And so, in John 17, Jesus gives that wonderful prayer that we studied, where he talks about joy. He talks about the world hating the disciples. He talks about the love and unity that his people are to share and enjoy with one another and with him. Some people call it the great unification prayer. But as you see in John 18, verse 1, it changes suddenly, doesn't it? The whole mood, the whole tenor of the book suddenly changes, and now we get one fact after another. Jesus hardly talks at all. The disciples hardly talk at all. And it's just one event after another. And so that's what we're going to be focused on. We're going to be focused on the historical facts that surround Jesus' arrest and trial in John 18 to 19. So as we look into John 18, and I will be going to the other Gospels throughout, sort of harmonizing the Gospel accounts into the story of what happened. And so as Jesus ends his prayer in John 17, we're told by Matthew and Mark that Jesus and the disciples sing a hymn. Wouldn't you like to know what hymn they sang? And so after they sing this hymn, They go out to... Oh, this is... Oh, yeah. Cool. So the upper room that traditionally where they ate the Last Supper, where Jesus washed the feet of the disciples, is here in the Essene Quarter. Not far from where Jesus will face Caiaphas a little bit later that night. But here they are in the upper room, and we're told, I think at the end of John 15, Jesus says, "Rise, let us go from here." So they begin walking, and apparently Jesus is still talking to them about things that are to come, John 15 and John 16. Let me make sure I'm right about that. "Rise and let us go from here." That's at the end of John 14. So John 15, 16, and 17 happen at some point between the upper room and Gethsemane, where they're headed. So they're walking through the city of Jerusalem, right past the temple and out the eastern gate towards Gethsemane. And they cross the brook Kidron. So the Kidron Valley is this valley here. It's a steep incline from this valley up to the temple. That's why from the east you can see the temple so clearly. It really stands out because it's such a cliff there. And so Jesus and the disciples they have to go down into the valley and then up to the Mount of Olives and the Garden of Gethsemane. And as they're walking, Jesus tells the disciples again that they're going to fall away. He already said that once in the upper room, but now he tells them again, and that's recorded by Matthew and Mark. He tells them that they're going to fall away and be scattered. He tells them that when he raises up, he's going to go ahead of them into Galilee, where they will meet him. And Peter again promises not to fall away, according to Mark. And he promises not to deny Jesus. Remember, he already did that in the upper room, and now he does it again over here at Gethsemane. And so the other disciples chime in. They say, "Yeah, we won't deny you. We will not fall away, Jesus. We will stay with you no matter what happens." But Jesus tells Peter that he will deny him three times before the rooster crows twice. We haven't talked about the time of the evening, but right now it's getting close to midnight on the day before the Passover begins. The Passover will begin at sundown the following day. And so Jesus and the disciples, they get to Gethsemane, and they enter the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus tells the disciples to sit down while he goes over and prays. So the 11 disciples are there, and Jesus tells, let's see, 8 of them to just stay here, and I'm going to go over there and pray. And then he takes Peter, James, and John, 3 of them, a little bit further on, and Jesus tells them to remain and watch with him. And then he goes still further and falls on his face and begins praying to the Father. And he asks the Father that the hour might pass from him. And we know from John that this is the hour he's come for. And so he prays that the hour might pass from him, according to Mark 14:35. But then he quickly prays right after that, "Yet not what I desire, but what you desire." Jesus comes back to the disciples, probably both the 3 and the 8, all 11, and he admonishes Peter for falling asleep. And then he goes away a second time and again prays to the Father, saying the same words that he said before, "Yet not I what I desire, but what you desire." And then he comes back and again finds the disciples asleep. He upbraids the 3, Peter, James, and John, and they don't know what to answer him, according to Mark. And then he leaves a third time and goes away to pray to the Father. When he comes back to the disciples, He asks them, why are you still sleeping? Why are you still resting? And then he says, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being delivered over into the hands of sinners. And then he tells him to rise and let's go. Judas is at hand. Now, Judas, meanwhile, he has been in communication with the authorities, with Annas, Caiaphas, and the others, and he's agreed to deliver Jesus over to them at night. And Judas knows this place on Gethsemane at the Mount of Olives because they've been there many times. In fact, Jesus, the best I can tell, Jesus never sleeps in Jerusalem ever during his 3 years of ministry. I don't know if he did as a boy, but during his 3 years of ministry, you'll never find him sleeping in Jerusalem. It's almost like he won't sleep there until he's the king. But where he typically sleeps is out here at Gethsemane. And so Judas knows the place. They've been there many times. And we're told by John, well, actually all four Gospels mention that Judas leads officers from the chief priests, scribes, elders, and Pharisees to the garden. Only John mentions that there are Roman soldiers as well. And what caught my attention this week is that you probably saw the word band in your translation, the band of soldiers. That's a pretty interesting way to translate that, because actually the Greek word is, well, the Greek word is spera, and that would be in Latin, that would be a cohort. So this is a Roman cohort. Now, on paper, this is according to F.F. Bruce, a cohort is 760 infantry and 240 cavalry at full strength. And they were led by a chiliarch, or a military tribune. So, I know from my own military experience that you can have a squadron or a battalion and not have every single person in the battalion on the particular mission that you're on. So probably we're not saying that there were 760 infantry and 240 cavalry there that night in the Garden of Gethsemane. But we know from John 18:12 that the captain or the chiliarch was with them. And the chiliarch or the tribune isn't going to go unless there's a sizable number of his troops going with him. So in other words, you should probably picture a fairly large number of Roman soldiers that night in the garden. And why do you think that is? Why would they need a lot of Roman soldiers? Well, we know in the events leading up to this that Jesus was extremely popular with the populace. And they wouldn't arrest him during the feast, or didn't want to arrest him during the feast, because they weren't sure how the crowd would react. So they are playing all the cards they have at their disposal. They are making double sure that there's not going to be any kind of riot or problems when they arrest Jesus by sending this high number of Roman soldiers. So they carry lanterns, torches, swords, and clubs. Remember, it's approaching midnight. And Judas comes up to Jesus and says, "Greetings, Rabbi." It's at that point, that's from Matthew. But then from John, we learn that Jesus comes forward. And he says, "Whom do you seek?" Don't you love this part? I love this part. He says, "Whom do you seek?" And they answer, "Jesus of Nazareth." Then Jesus says, "I am." So the chiliarch, the cohort, all of the Jewish guards, everyone there that night fell to the ground when he said, I am. This is the power of the King, the Son of Man, the Son of God. The Word became flesh. And he said, it's very clear, ego eimi. Your translation may say, I am he. But why? I don't know why they translate it that way. It's ego eimi, I am. The same two words that we go back to the Old Testament and Moses, the burning bush, ego eimi, same expression. So it's got to be, that's got to be what Jesus is saying. I mean, look at the reaction. Look at the indirect circumstantial evidence, right? I am. And so they fall to the ground. Then Jesus asks them again, whom do you seek? And they say again, Jesus of Nazareth. It's like a movie that goes back and replays. You know, I think there's a movie that where that happens throughout the movie, Split something. I've seen it a long time ago. But they replay the scenario, and this time they don't fall down. Jesus allows them to stay where they are. And so Jesus says, I told you that I am. And that's when Judas has a pre-agreed upon sign that for the Romans and the all the temple authorities, the person he kisses is the one. It'll be dark, so we want to make sure we've got the right guy. So the kiss will be the way that Judas signals to the soldiers. And so Judas draws near to Jesus, and Jesus says, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? That's from Luke. And then Matthew adds, friend, do what you came to do. And Judas then kisses him, which is the predetermined sign. Now, when Jesus' disciples who are standing by see this, they cry out, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? According to Luke. And then according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Peter is named only by John, but we know it's Peter from John. Peter, that's when Peter draws a sword and strikes Malchus, the high priest's servant, and cuts off his right ear. Jesus says, no more of this, and commands Peter to put his sword into its sheath. Jesus says that he will drink the cup that the Father has given him. And so, and he also says, I can appeal to my Father, and the Father would send 12 legions of angels. But Jesus also says he's intent on fulfilling the scriptures. And then he touches the ear of Malchus, and it's immediately healed. We know that only from Luke. John doesn't mention it. It's interesting how different witnesses recall different things, but that's what you get in a trial. If all the witnesses said exactly the same thing, as we learned this week in Casemakers Academy, right? All the kids, this is what the kind of stuff they learned. If you have witnesses saying exactly the same thing, as a juror, you would say, wait a minute, this sounds a little bit fishy. They're using the exact same words to describe the same event. No, when you put witnesses on the stand, you would expect them to give the same gist, but using different words. And that's what happens with the four Gospels. And so after Jesus touches Malchus's ear and heals him, the soldiers and officers come up and then lay hands on Jesus. That's from Matthew, Mark, and John. And they bind him. So now this is the first time in Jesus' life where someone is able to seize him and grab him. They've tried so many times before. Even way back at the beginning of his ministry in Nazareth, they tried to push him off the cliff. Remember that? And he went through the crowd and on his way. So this is the first time ever that he is allowing himself to be seized and arrested. So then Jesus says to the chief priests and officer of the temple and elders, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. This is your hour and the power of darkness. Jesus, again and again throughout this scene, is talking about fulfillment of the scriptures. He knows the predetermined plan that the Father has set, and he is intent on fulfilling it. And so Jesus then tells the soldiers and officers to let the disciples go. And so all the disciples leave Jesus and flee, including the naked guy, right? John Mark, the writer of the third gospel, or second gospel. So now it's just Jesus and this huge number of guards, soldiers, and Jewish leaders. And they take him away to the house of Caiaphas, the high priest, where the trial will begin. And Peter flees, but then has second thoughts and follows at a distance, as does John. We know that from John. John knows Caiaphas. He has a personal relationship with his household. And so he is able to come in to Caiaphas's house and courtyard. So that's Jesus' arrest. And now we're going to focus on Jesus' trial. Jesus' trial has two main parts with three subparts in each. In the religious trial, there's he appears before Annas, he appears before Caiaphas and the lesser Sanhedrin, and then he appears before the greater Sanhedrin just after dawn on the next day. And his Roman or civil trial is in three phases as well. Pilate, Herod Antipas, and then Pilate again. So that's what we're going to go through now. Is everyone okay? It's a lot of information. I'm trying to think like a lawyer. What are the facts? Just give me the facts, ma'am. All right, so some preliminary considerations about the trial. First of all, this is a show trial. The Jewish leaders' goal is not justice. They are not out to determine guilt or innocence or any kind of fair due process in this case. They already know the goal. They already have the objective. So it's just a matter of going through a few wickets to make it look legit. It's a show trial. In John 11:53, we read, "So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death." That was right after Lazarus was raised. Now, the Jewish leaders are very worried about Jesus' growing popularity with the Jewish populace. And they're worried how his growing popularity might impact their cush deal with the Roman government. John 11:47-48 says, "So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.'" These leaders have unsuccessfully tried to arrest Jesus several times, including 6 months earlier at the Feast of Booths, if you'll recall that from John 7. Now, the Jewish leaders are concerned how the crowds will react and respond to Jesus' arrest and eventual death. They've got to do this very carefully. They've got to make it look like it's legit. In fact, in Matthew chapter 26, they actually don't want to arrest him during the feast. Why? Because at Passover, the population of Jerusalem mushrooms. I think it's like it doubles or triples in size in terms of the number of people that are there. You've got people camping out all around the city in tents, probably even including the Mount of Olives. You have every hotel is full. Every house has family members, relatives from out of Jerusalem. It's packed to the brim. It's like a It's like a brush fire that is dry and tender and ready to spark. The Roman soldiers, the legions, come from around and camp outside the city. There's a legion up here, a legion over here. So even the Romans know that this is a time when the Jews can get really nationalistic and start to instigate things against the Romans. Pilate usually governs from Caesarea, but every Passover he would make sure that he would be in Jerusalem so he could squash any kind of revolt or any kind of problems that the Jews would present. Even Herod Antipas, he's usually supposed to be in Galilee, but he's in town for the Passover. And so they've got to do this very, very carefully. There's an overflow of visitors camped around the city walls. Pilate has moved his headquarters from Caesarea to Jerusalem. The Roman garrison is strengthened. And, you know, if they do have to arrest Jesus during the feast, probably the best course of action will just be to keep him in custody in a jail until everyone goes home and then carry out the plot to kill him. But we see that Jesus is in charge of the timing, and God's got a timetable from Leviticus 23 of when Jesus must die, when the Lamb of God must die. So you see, nothing can stop Jesus on his timetable. Now, Jesus has already informed the disciples what is going to happen when they go to Jerusalem. Matthew records three different occasions where Jesus gives them forewarning that he's going to be arrested by the Jewish leaders. He's going to be delivered over into their hands. The chief priests and scribes are going to condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And Jesus is going to be mocked, flogged, and crucified. And he also tells them that he's going to rise on the third day. So the disciples seem not to really get it through their thick skull that this is what's going to happen, including the resurrection. But Jesus has informed them over and over and over again. In fact, Jesus hasn't just told the disciples what's going to happen. He's also told the Jewish leaders themselves. During that week leading up to his arrest, between the triumphal entry and the Garden of Gethsemane, he's been in the temple telling parables about what's going to happen. And one of the parables is the parable of the tenants. And this is in Matthew 21. And this is the one where the owner of the vineyard goes away and he hires out the vineyard to his servants, and they're supposed to produce fruit, and he comes back and gets the fruit. But he does that and he sends his servants back, the Old Testament prophets, and they get rid of one after another until finally he decides to send his own son. And so in Matthew 21, verse 37, finally he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? This is the question Jesus asks to the chief priests and scribes. And the chief priests and scribes pronounce their own judgment. They say, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their season." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he was speaking about them. So he's told the disciples what's going to happen, and he's also told the Jewish leaders themselves. And so let's go to the first phase. So as they're taking Jesus from the Garden of Gethsemane, they have to transport Jesus all the way back to the Essene corner, pretty close to the upper room, right here to Caiaphas's house. But he doesn't go before Caiaphas yet. First, he goes before Annas. And it's probably about 12:30 p.m., maybe 12:30 a.m., about 1 a.m. in the morning now. Jerusalem is quiet. Everyone's asleep except for what's transpiring here in Caiaphas's house. And so Annas, the cohort of Roman soldiers and the officers, they arrest Jesus, they bind him, and they bring him to Annas first. Now, Annas is the most influential Jewish person alive of his day. He's the man. He's not the high priest because he used to be the high priest from 7 to 14 A.D., but he was deposed from the office by the Roman governor for exceeding his jurisdiction. But he's still very, very powerful. In fact, he's so powerful that he's been able to get five of his sons, his son-in-law, and then his grandson appointed by the Romans as the high priest. So he's the power really behind the high priests, the series of high priests throughout Jesus' life. And so Caiaphas is his son-in-law. So Jesus is brought before Annas first because Annas needs to figure out how they're going to get the Sanhedrin to convict Jesus. It's very tricky. Are they going to use the Sabbath breaking argument? Are they going to use the destroy the temple in 3 days argument? They've got to be able to find some charge that's legitimate enough to stick onto Jesus. And so Annas brings him in. And this is really, it's really John that gives us all the information about Jesus, about phase one of the Jewish trial. So we read in John 18:12-24 that Annas really has two things he wants to know. He wants to know about the teaching of Jesus, and he wants to know about the disciples of Jesus. But Jesus says absolutely nothing to Annas. It's at that point when he actually says, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. And when he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, testify about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? And Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So time with Jesus wasn't that successful. Annas really didn't get any information that he could use before the Sanhedrin. Now here Jesus begins to receive the abuse that he will receive throughout the trial. This is the first round of abuse. It's a slap from one of the temple guards on his face. That's just the beginning of what Jesus is about to experience. So the first phase is short and a failure, for it doesn't produce a specific charge. Sorry, I'm really hot. I'm going to take this off. So phase two is Caiaphas and the lesser Sanhedrin. Now, Caiaphas has been the high priest for quite a while. He's been the high priest. Sorry, I've got so many notes here that I didn't have time to cinch them down. But Caiaphas began being the high priest in 14 A.D., and he will continue to be the high priest until 36 A.D. So for 22 years, he's the high priest. with his father-in-law, Annas, really calling the shots. And actually, at this time, scholars believe that Pilate and Caiaphas were actually really good friends. And so Caiaphas, they go in. Annas and Caiaphas probably live in the same, you know, same big house. And so Jesus appears before Annas, and then he passes on to Caiaphas. And Caiaphas, meanwhile, has assembled not the whole Sanhedrin, but the lesser Sanhedrin. According to the Mishnah, if you had 23 members of the Sanhedrin gathered, they could actually lawfully try a case for blasphemy. So all you need is 23. You don't need the full 71. And so they bring them in, bring Jesus into Caiaphas's house, and Peter is following behind, and they bring in the false witnesses, and they're struggling to find witnesses that will agree because they have to follow the Deuteronomy 19 rule that only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three shall a charge be established. And so the leaders grasp at straws trying to find these witnesses who can formalize a charge, because they need that charge not only to convince the entire Sanhedrin, but also Pilate, the Roman governor. But it's a failure. The witnesses do not agree. And according to Mark 14:59, even about this, their testimony did not agree. So Caiaphas and the plotters are feeling very uneasy at this point of being able to find anything that will stick against Jesus. So finally, Caiaphas, in his desperation, just looks at Jesus directly and asks him a direct question about Jesus' identity, about what Jesus claims for himself. This is Matthew 26, 62. And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" And they answered, "He deserves death." So this is Jesus' great confession of himself. If you recall, way back in Matthew 16, Peter said, Jesus asked the disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter said this almost exact same sentence: "You are the Messiah, the Son of God," or "the Son of the living God." Here, Jesus is asked by Caiaphas, "Tell us, are you, by the living God, are you the Messiah, the Son of God?" So this great confession, this is the rock of the church. This is what we believe. This is what gets us entry into God's kingdom, is believing that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. This is the issue. This is the great climax of the trial. And it harkens back to really three Old Testament passages. Psalm 110, where we read, "Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And Psalm 2, "The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his Messiah, saying," and Psalm 2:7, "I will tell of the decree. Yahweh said to me, you are my son. Today I have fathered you." And then finally, Daniel 7:13 to 14, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." So Caiaphas violates the Torah himself by tearing his clothes. He's not supposed to do that according to Leviticus. And Jesus receives his second round of abuse. Remember, he's been slapped in the face. That was the first round. But now he gets a second round at the hands of Caiaphas and the Jewish guards that are with him. It's at this point that the denial of Peter happens, because we're getting close to sunrise. And of course, the rooster is going to crow around the time that the sun comes up, a little bit before. And that's when we have the third of Peter's denials. Notice it happens during the Jewish trial. So right in here is when Peter denies Jesus for the third time. Then as the sun comes up, we get into the third round of the Jewish trial. And this is before the greater Sanhedrin. Matthew, Luke, and Mark all mention that it was now morning. And so Jesus is brought into the hall of judgment. This is the proper place where the Sanhedrin should be trying cases. It's probably around 6 or 7 a.m. in the morning. It would be a difficult job to get the quorum for the greater Sanhedrin that early in the morning. And yet they were so desperate to get rid of Jesus that they did that. And so in that morning, the greater Sanhedrin is composed of 71 men, 24 chief priests, 24 elders, 22 scribes, and the high priest. And they need a minimum of 23 to pass judgment. But the reason that they're convening the greater Sanhedrin, while technically they don't have to under law, is because they want to give the veneer or the appearance of justice in Jesus' case. Now, of course, we know that there were two members of the Sanhedrin that opposed this verdict against Jesus, and that would be Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Now, in Jewish law, the Jewish law required stoning for blasphemy. But that wouldn't fulfill the predictions. That wouldn't fulfill what God wanted for Jesus' death. Stoning would be we wouldn't have crosses, right? If Jesus was stoned to death, it wouldn't give the proper picture of arms outstretched for the world and the mediator between God and man. So the Roman cross was really necessary to the story. And at this time, the Jews were not allowed to serve the death penalty on anyone. They needed Roman permission. And so by God's predetermined plan, it wasn't stoning by which our Lord died, but it was by crucifixion. It's at this, as soon as the greater Sanhedrin finds Jesus guilty, that's when Judas has second thoughts. And he returns the 30 coins of silver to the chief priests, throws them into the temple, that is. And then he goes and hangs himself. And that is in the Valley of Hinnom down in here, where he is buried. So now, with the Jewish trial over, the Roman trial begins. Oh, we're way out of time. Wait, is that, that's an hour ahead, but we're, yeah. Okay, well, we won't be able to, just too much. Let me summarize the Roman trial. So the Roman trial is in three phases, and Pilate is the first phase, Herod Antipas is the second phase, and Pilate is the third phase. One thing that caught my attention in this in Pilate's trial is that seven different times Pilate tells the crowd and tells the Jewish leaders that he finds Jesus innocent. Seven times, if you piece it all together. It took me hours just to go through and try to figure out and harmonize all the accounts, but it can be done. And Pilate is desperate to get Jesus off his hands, but the Jews are so insistent until finally, really, the argument that convinces Pilate is when, at the end, when the Jews appeal to Pilate's own safety, really. Have you heard of Sejanus? Sejanus was a Roman official who had become really the power behind the throne in Rome. Tiberius was getting old, and Sejanus had used his power to become the prime minister, and he was really the one running the Roman government at this time. And Pilate owed his position to Sejanus. So it's about this time that Sejanus fell out of favor with Tiberius. And so because he was on the wrong side of Tiberius and was on Sejanus' team, he was in trouble at this time. So he was actually being closely watched. And so the Jews knew which buttons to press. And they appealed, and they say at the end, you know, he who lets this man go is no friend of Caesar. And it's at that point that Pilate hands him over to be crucified. I'm sorry that we can't go through the whole story, but it's too long. But we got as far as we could this morning. Next week, who's teaching next week? Steve. So Steve will maybe mention a little bit more about Pilate's the Roman aspect of the trial, but definitely focused on the death and the crucifixion. So we look forward to that. I know we don't have to cover everything because you're studying it yourselves, and that's what I'm so proud that we do here at Caversham, that we study these things. So let's think about Jesus. Let's think about the King who served us, who went to the cross on our behalf, who stayed silent as a lamb is silent, who voluntarily went to the cross for us. He could have stopped it at any time, but he didn't want that. He wanted to go to the cross. He wanted to be our servant King, the one who would justify us. Remember that as believers in Christ, we died with him, we were buried with him, and we've been raised with him to newness of life. Father, thank you for Jesus and how he handled himself during this unjust trial. Lord, this was your predetermined plan in place. As Jesus, the second Adam, took our sins and took our punishment, he was marred more than any man. Thank you, Lord, for that we get to worship him, that we get to have a personal relationship with you because of what he did. Thank you that he is God himself, the I Am. Lord, may we have such a heart for Jesus as we worship him, as we follow him as his disciples, Lord. I pray that we will be emboldened here in Dunedin, in our day, to be Jesus' followers, that we will be devoted to his kingdom, that we will be united in love for you and united in love for one another. Thank you for the historical facts that undergird our faith. Thank you that we don't believe in a fairy tale. These are real people who we know from history really existed, that these events really happened. Thank you, Lord, that our faith has a firm grounding in historical fact, and that we can have full confidence in our faith. Lord, I pray as we go from here today, that you will remind us of all Jesus has done and help us to study this week about his death and then the following week about his resurrection. Thank you for this climax of history, that the hour has come for us to be saved because of what Jesus has done. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.